Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. I made a comment last Sunday night in our study on the Church of Pergamum that it seems like if it is not every week that I come across another article that shows the compromise of the so-called church in relation to sexual purity. I want to read to you an article that I read this week that was, I believe, published on Thursday on The Blaze. And I read it to you only in part, this article. A UK church has seemingly become the first ever in Britain to offer ceremonies that would baptize or re-baptize transgender children and adults based upon their preferred gender identification. The New Chapel Unitarian and Free Christian in Ditton, UK, made the decision to offer transgender baptisms after getting to know a family who had a transgender child and learning that the family was having a hard time finding an accepting church, the BBC reported. Members of the New Chapel Unitarian and Free Christian reportedly unanimously decided to allow the 10-year-old who identifies as a girl to be baptized at the chapel, with Clement saying that there was absolutely no controversy surrounding the matter. The article closed with a statement from the so-called church. Quote, "Our beliefs are diverse and inclusive. We have no shared creed. Our shared covenant, or our seven principles, supports the free and responsible search for truth and meaning." That toleration of error, false teaching, practice is what Christ condemned in Pergamum. And as we're going to see tonight, this is what he condemns in Thyatira. One of the reasons I wanted to bring this before you again tonight is the fact that these are not issues of the first century. These are pressing issues that every one of us must face. When the time to stand up for what Christ calls us to in the standard of His holiness, will we stand true or will we compromise? And so with that in mind, let's read our text this morning, or this evening, the church in Thyatira, starting in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now we're going to look at Thyatira in 2 weeks. We're not going to look at this all in one evening. We do want to try to make it through verse 23 tonight, and then come back the following time and kind of maybe hit some things we didn't look at tonight and then finish it up. Let's begin this evening by looking at the description of Christ in verse 18. Verse 18 again, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Thyatira was located 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It's about halfway between Pergamum and Sardis, the next church we're going to look at. This town was known for its economic contribution to Asia Minor. They had numerous trade guilds. Some of their guilds were wool, linen, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. And so they were a very productive city in the things that they made. Now these trade guilds, and this is part of our understanding, and we're going to hopefully come back and hit this more next time, but these trade guilds were central to the social and economic life of the citizens. And here's part of it. Each guild had their own god. And each time they met, they served and they ate to meat that was sacrificed to their idol, to their god. And so pagan worship was the central part of their commerce. And so if you came along as a Christian and said, "I refuse to do this," what are you going to lose? You're going to lose your business. You're going to lose commerce. You're going to lose that trade that was there. It literally, in this situation, cost these believers to follow Christ in doctrinal purity. And so, you know, what I hope to do is maybe come back next time and look a little bit about this question as our nation becomes more and more antichrist. What does that mean for us? And how do we deal it when we're called to compromise? And if we don't compromise, or if we do compromise, then we can continue on making money. But if we don't, we lose business. How do we respond to that? And Thyatira helps us with that. Of all the seven cities that Christ writes to, Thyatira was actually the smallest and considered the least significant of all the cities. But what's interesting, they received the longest letter from Christ. Leon Morris commented on this. He wrote, "The longest of seven letters is written to the church in the smallest and least important town. The values of God are not the values of men." And we need to keep that in mind, don't we? Trivia question for you tonight. Who's from Thyatira? Think of the book of Acts. Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira, and more than likely the seller of those purple goods probably came from one of those guilds that we talked about already. So here we see that this letter is written to Thyatira, and here Christ's description of himself begins by the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, these are descriptions from the heavenly vision that we saw in chapter 1. For Ephesus, it was the words of him who upholds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, it was the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Pergamum, it was the words of him who has a sharp-toothed sword. And here again, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like bronze. And I think every once in a while it's good to put all those together to remind ourselves of this comprehensive picture of our risen, victorious Savior. So here it says that Jesus is the Son of God. Quite interestingly, this is the only time in Revelation that Jesus is called the Son of God. So what we see here is that Jesus is the divine King, to whom everyone will bow. All these other gods that all these guilds had were only the creation of man's hands. Christ, on the other hand, is the uncreated, eternal Son of God to whom man must give an account. This title is given to them, this description is given to them to remind them of who they really must give service to. Grant Osborne wrote on the title of the Son of God, it implies majesty and divinity, and is an important message to this week, church, to trust the Son of God. And so we see here the Son of God. He has eyes like flame of fire. This shows His searching and His purifying eyes. If you remember, we saw this from chapter 1. It refers to His ability to see straight through people, to see straight through churches, to see straight through issues. In other words, there is no hiding. There is no deceiving Jesus Christ. He can see through any form of external religion. He can penetrate the hardest of hearts. And His eyes penetrate with omnipotent discernment. He can judge the souls of man with perfect insight. Robert Mounce wrote, it expresses the penetrating insight of the One who is sovereign, not only over the seven churches, but over the entire course of history as well. And so here Jesus, the Son of God, has eyes of flaming fire in which He can see with perfection all that transpires in the churches that He walks among. Not only does He have eyes of fire, but He has feet like burnished bronze. These bronze feet will crush all enemies. All enemies that seek to threaten the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you take into consideration the context of the statement, who will He crush? He will crush those from within the church. It's not just simply talking about the enemies who are outside, but those who would seek to infiltrate the church. It conveys this imagery conveys strength and stability. Steve Gregg refers to His bronze feet as irresistible strength. You cannot combat the strength of Christ. There is no impurity present in Christ. Thus, this bronze can crush and defeat anything that comes His way. Now, these two imageries of eyes and of the feet together, what do they refer to? Judgment. There is judgment that is coming. Jesus will pursue all that is evil and He will tread it down. In the context of this letter, this imagery looks like this. While some in the church are being won over by Jezebel, Christ sees her for who she is. And because of this, judgment upon her is imminent. The one with eyes that are flaming fires and the one with bronze feet will not be trifled with. We cannot deceive Him. Christ has issues, as we will see, with His church. And He will unveil to them right after His brief commendation of this church. So if you're taking notes, we've looked at the description of Christ. Now look at Christ's commendation here in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. The one whose eyes are like a flame of fire knows their works. If you remember from prior studies, this idea of knows is an intimate knowledge. He knows with perfect intimacy all that are going on in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. It reminds us that Jesus walks among the lampstand, doesn't it? He's in our midst. And though Jesus is a loving Savior, He is also a jealous God who demands our lives and He demands our all. And this church is known, it's commended for four things. Look what they're commended for. Their love, their faith, their service, and their patient endurance. What a great commendation. I mean, to have Christ Himself say, you're doing well in love and faith and service and patient endurance. Love. Let's look at love for a moment. This is love for Christ and love for others. We have to remember that the greatest of these is what? Love. And they were known for it. They were a loving church. Now watch this. They were known for their love. This is not just a love from somebody who comes inside the church and says, oh, that's a nice, friendly little church. Rather, this is divine commendation saying you have love and you demonstrate that love. They have faith. This is the basic need of all people, isn't it? To have faith. And to trust and to rely on God and Jesus Christ for salvation. but also to trust and rely on Him in this life. You cannot persevere without faith, can you? In fact, we learn from Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God. And faith, so faith is indispensable. And they were known for their faith. They also served. Every Christian, regardless of age and regardless of circumstance, should be engaged in service in some capacity. They were active in serving Christ. They were active in serving people. They were faithful, as we saw in this morning's message, with their minus. They had patient endurance. They persevered and stayed fast on Christ in this life. And this through perseverance, as we're going to see, in difficult times. And so they had love, they had faith, they served, they had this patient endurance. And all four of these Christian virtues will be characteristic if you're one of those conquerors that Jesus talks to at the end of each of these letters. You will demonstrate love. You will demonstrate faith. You will serve. You will have patient endurance in this life. But I love this about this church. I thought about just stopping at verse 19 tonight and just camping on this all night. I love what Jesus Christ says about this, about them. He says, and that your latter works exceed the first. He says, look, you're getting better. You're doing better. There was progress in these virtues of the Christian life. There was increase in their service. There was increase in their patient endurance. They, in the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they were excelling still more. They were abounding more and more in these great truths. There was no atrophy in their life. There was only progress in Jesus Christ. Age was maturity for them, not the slowing down of service. And so we see here that their work increased, their labor increased. And commenting on this, Grant Osborne wrote that most likely what is intended in this commendation is both quantitatively and qualitatively. In other words, they increased in the amount of their works and they increased in the quality of their works. And as we mature in Christ, as we grow in our communion with Him, we should serve more and our service should reflect more of the image of Jesus Christ, both in quantity and in quality. He went on to write, there were more good deeds and they had more impact than when Thyatira was a young church. This is high praise indeed. And oftentimes we look at the youthful vigor of a young Christian, and we've already admitted in our study in Ephesus how we wish we could go back to that at times. Here, they didn't have that problem. They continued to progress in their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance, and they were only getting better in demonstrating Jesus Christ to a lost world. And I just have to say, may Christ be able to say this of us, that our latter works are better than even how we started. Not only did so we here we see Christ commended them, but then Christ rebukes them. And this is how we're going to spend the rest of our night, looking at this rebuke. I want to read again verses 20 through 23. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. As encouraging as verse 19 was, Christ unveils divine displeasure for this church. Thyatira, if you think about it, is the inverse of Ephesus. Ephesus had no love. Thyatira did. Ephesus had discernment. Thyatira did not. Ephesus maintained doctrinal integrity. They called out false prophets. Thyatira did not. So he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. So they tolerated false teaching. And the risen Christ, the risen King, is against this. Last week we saw in Pergamum that they were allowing false teaching. Here in Thyatira, they're allowing false teaching. Listen, the church is to uphold the truth. The church is to support the truth. She is to defend the truth. And she is not to compromise the truth, regardless of its popularity and its marketing value. A true church will uphold the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ regardless of how few people show up. We must never compromise. They tolerated this woman, Jezebel. You remember Jezebel from the Old Testament. She was wife of King Ahab, and she was a wicked woman. She was an idolater. And she thrust Israel into sin as she imposed Baal worship unto the covenant people of God. And Baal worship was notorious for their sexual immorality and their license to do whatever they wanted to do. And it says here that they tolerate that woman Jezebel. The word tolerate means to allow, to permit. To tolerate. They're allowing this woman. They're permitting her to be in their presence. They left the door open for her defiling influence upon the church. Listen, the elders did not do their job in protecting the flock. In Ephesus, they would have thrown her out. In Thyatira, they tolerated her. And at least we know that this, in fact, this word for allow, permit, or tolerate can actually imply support. So they could have actually been supporting her in some way. And at least we know that there was support from the church in their unwillingness to confront her and to discipline her out of the church. And so it says they tolerated this woman. Now, There is no identification as to historically who this woman was. We don't know who she was. It's highly unlikely that somebody would have called their child Jezebel. I mean, they could have, but it's likely, more than likely, this woman's teaching and influence was Jezebel-like. Thus, she would garner her name from the faithful who knew what this was all about. Said, that is Jezebel. In other words, it's more of a symbolic name that represents the vile nature of this woman who claimed to be a prophetess. Think about this before we even get into this. She claimed to speak for God. She said she came with a word from God and she led the church astray and the church faithful did not stop her. And this is what Christ is against. Jezebel became a proverb, actually, for wickedness. You could say, Jezebel, you knew exactly what that meant. This woman was wicked and she had a corrupting influence on the church. Now look what it says here again in verse 20. She calls herself a prophetess. She is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. And so she taught that the eating of food sacrificed to idols, which would have been associated with those trade guilds we talked about up front, were acceptable for Christians to participate. And what we also know is when you worship these pagan gods in these guilds, debauchery began to happen. Immorality would happen. So oftentimes, this sexual immorality would go along with this pagan worship. And so she basically would come along and say something like this. It's okay to do it. You need to make a living. Don't worry about it. You can go ahead and eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols. And you can go ahead and live in license in relation to your sexual life. There are no inhibits. Everything you want to do, go ahead and do it. And it would seem, in fact, if you go down to verse 22, it says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her." Now, there's a debate here, and it's a good one. Are these men actually physically committing adultery with her and fornication with her? Or is this simply talking symbolically of those who are accepting her teaching? We have to understand that there is such a close proximity to these people receiving what she said that at minimum, Jesus Christ identifies their actions as adultery. And so if you take this symbolically as just accepting his teaching, you could actually better understand the word adultery as harlotry, as you would from the Old Testament. But here's what I want to say to you. In such a culture, even if they were just accepting this teaching, it doesn't remove the possibility or the probability that they are also engaging in those actual physical acts as well. And so at minimum, Christ is warning those who are tolerated and listen to this, and who are intrigued with her teaching. One of the things that happens in this life is we there's a new hot seller out there that has the label Christian on it. It resembles nothing of Christianity. And people get intrigued by it. They get lured into it. And before long, they've abandoned everything that looks like biblical Christianity. And these people were intrigued with her. Now remember that this woman who taught these things, who seduced Christ's servants, this is a woman who professed faith in Jesus Christ. She's a woman who said she spoke from God, and she was tolerated in this church. See, we can read this and we could think, oh, look how bad she is, and she is. But we have to realize that the church faithful missed the mark. They did not call her out. They did not discipline her out of the church. And when I read this, it makes me wonder what blinders we might have. Are we tolerating things that Jesus Christ hates? This is why it's so important for us to be daily washed in the Word, so that our minds are saturated with the eternal words of life, letting them dictate to us what is right and what is wrong, not our own feelings. And so Christ's rebuke of Thyatira is not, though, just in their toleration of this woman Jezebel, but it's also within the context of Christ's patience. Look at verse 21 again. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So Christ says, I've got this against you. You tolerate this. And as bad as this is, we have to understand that the patience of Christ, the kindness of Christ is this: I gave her time to repent. This shows us that she's been around for some time. In fact, there are some who estimate possibly up to 40 years when you look at some of the terminology in here. And somehow, in God's providence, He provided opportunity for her to repent. And it would seem most natural to take this time to repent as more than just time. In other words, it just wasn't a period of time where Christ didn't execute judgment. But rather, through some providential means, He brought into her opportunities to repent. Possibly through some sort of physical affliction. Possibly through some apostle who came to her and said, this is wrong. This is sin. This is against God. And what does it say here in verse 21? She refuses to repent. That is a bad statement on one's character. Not only was she causing Christ's servants to sin, not only was she falsely speaking for God, but then Jesus Christ, out of love, gives her this time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Whatever this providential means was, she did not respond in repentance. And I just got to bring out, we see at least two sad realities in relation to this repentantless time. Number one, she did not repent. And number two, the church did not discipline her out of the church. We have to see this. Christ gave her time to repent. She didn't, and the church did nothing about it. Let me ask you. Why doesn't the church stand up for the truth more? Why don't we stand up for the truth of Christ more? Have you noticed the common theme in the last two letters? There's toleration. We need to make sure that we're not tolerating error in any way, shape, or form. And so, this repentance did not happen. And this woman, therefore, was allowed to have her teaching propagated. And now Christ has some very strong warnings for her and for those who would follow after her. Verse 22, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and will give to each of you according to your works." Now, many people see that there are three groups here. One is Jezebel herself. One is those who are committing adultery with her. And those, third one would be her children. So, most people take this to be three different people that are groups that Jesus Christ is addressing. And this will help us in understanding this. Now, having refused to repent, Christ must now judge. Now, I used the word warning to Jezebel. Did you notice this was not a warning? Warnings typically do this. "I'm going to do this to you unless you repent." That's not what she said. He said to Jezebel, is it? What does he say? "I'm going to throw her." See, this is not a warning to judgment. She is beyond the warning stage. She was given time to repent, and she would not repent. So Jesus Christ says, "I'm going to throw her onto a sickbed." Listen, do you understand that even today we need to repent when given the opportunity? We must repent when we're given the opportunity and not wait for tomorrow. And so this judgment will come to pass. Her actions demand divine judgment. And so what does Jesus say? He says, "I'm going to throw her onto a sick bed." Jesus would strike her down in the very place of temptation, iniquity, and the spreading of her lewdness. There's irony if you just see what he's doing here. She allows the practice of sexual immorality. And of course, that happens in the bed. And where does Christ strike her? In the bed. One commentator wrote, "The punishment fits the crime. She who profaned the bed of love is pinned to the bed of sickness." Do you understand that God will not be mocked? We reap what we sow. And so it goes on to say, not only is he going to throw her down onto this sick bed, but it says, "And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation." That great tribulation is not the great tribulation we think of in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. This is probably some sort of sick bed as well, some sort of physical affliction that they're going to go through. And he says, look, Jezebel's judgment is imminent. It is irrevocable. And this is what I'm going to do to those who engage in her activities. I'm going to throw them into great tribulation unless what? Unless they repent. And so here you have still, for this one group of people, still the opportunity to repent, to change, to mend their ways. Did you find something interesting about the way Christ wrote that? Unless they repent of whose works? Her works. Oh, it's their actions. Oh, they are the ones that need to repent. Oh, they are the ones that are going to be thrown in this great tribulation if they don't repent. But their lives and their practice are identified with Jezebel. Listen, we must be careful who we follow, don't we? Let's be careful who we listen to. This is why we must give again ourselves to the Word of God and not give ourselves to any human teacher. And so he says, if you don't repent, and I will strike her children dead. Is this physical children? Is this children who just followed her teaching? That's one of the big debates here. Most people see here, though, that if this is physical children, you're again looking at a church about 40 years old, probably. The text doesn't make it clear for us what it is. But the very fact of it is Jesus Christ watches His cleaning house. He's cleaning house. He will not allow His church, He will not allow His bride to be an impure bride. And so He's going to throw them into great tribulation. He'll strike their children dead. And look what this says. Why is He going to do this? And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. What is Christ concerned about? The glory of His name. The honor of His name. What was He concerned about in the Old Testament? That they didn't profane His name. Let me ask you this. Why are your sins forgiven? And is it from Isaiah? For His name's sake. Did you notice everything that God does is for the glory of His name? And so we see here that He must deal with the impurity of this church. And He is going to do this so that all the churches will know that Jesus Christ is the one who has eyes like flame of fire. Jesus acts in such a way for His glory, that so many people, that all the churches would know who He is. I want you to consider Proverbs 24, verse 12. It's an interesting little verse. It says, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not He, speaking of God, weighs the heart, who weighs the heart, perceive it. In other words, you might say, well, I didn't know. And He says, doesn't the one who weighs the heart perceive it? And He goes on to say, does not He, God, who keeps watch over your soul, know it? And will He not repay every man according to his work? In other words, can we trick God? No. We can trick man, can't we? But we cannot trick God. God will, He does search the minds and the heart with perfect knowledge. Christ, again, is the all-knowing with eyes like flames of fire. He cuts through the deceitfulness of our hearts and our excuses. He will judge perfectly. Don't forget Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know this? It says, it's the Lord who tries the heart. And so even for us tonight, to know where we stand, to know the condition of our hearts, we need the Spirit of Christ to give us that answer. We need to ask Him to search us, as David said, and to see if there's any harmful way in me. We need to go before Him and say, God, it's not how I'm doing compared to other people, but how am I doing in the sight of Your holiness, in the sight of Your righteousness, in the context of Your purity. Listen, Christ is jealous for His name. And He will not share it with another. And so the way that we live, the way that we work, the way that we play, the way that we have relationships, Jesus Christ is watching. He knows with eyes like flame of fire. And He's the one that searches the mind and heart. And He does so with perfect accuracy. We cannot hide from God. And so the best thing for us is what? Stacy was reading Psalm 2 this afternoon. But all the people all the nations who are seeking to take the chains and the fetters off of God's reign and rule in their lives. But what's the invitation at the end of Psalm 2? Come and kiss the Son. That's what we need to do, isn't it? Come and kiss before it's too late. And so He says here, I'm the one who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. Sound familiar? Very similar to this morning, isn't it? And Jesus Christ is very serious about the external display of our internal faith. He wants to make sure that we just don't say we love, but that we love. Not that we say we have faith, but that we show that we have faith. Not that we say that we serve, but that we do serve. Not that we say that we're a conqueror, but that we actually patiently endure in the midst of trials and afflictions and hardship. Jesus Christ will reward us according to our works. Now listen, as a reminder, we know we're not saved by works, but we are saved to work. And that is something we must maintain. Our young people must know this. Yes, you are saved by grace, but if you don't work, you are not saved. They need to know that without faith, without works, faith is dead. And so whether we like it or not, we are known by our works, don't we? We're known by our works from the world. The church knows our works. Our neighbors knows our works. Our family knows our works. But more importantly, who knows our works? Jesus Christ. He knows what we do and why we do what we do. And I want you to turn over again. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Oftentimes we seem to only focus in on whether somebody has faith or not. But we don't realize that oftentimes Scripture connects works with that faith. And sometimes it doesn't address your faith. It actually just addresses your works. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, and great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what? According to what they had done. Isn't it interesting? It's not whether they had faith or not, but what they had done. Look at the next verse. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Understand that Jesus Christ, with those perfect, penetrating eyes of flaming fire, knows our actions. And it is our responsibility, by the Spirit's aid, to examine our lives to see if our actions, if our works, if our deeds, if our lives resemble the very commands and life of Christ, or do they more resemble the acts of the world and of the flesh? If we are in Christ, if we have the saving faith, we will reflect that in the way that we live. Again, we cannot deceive God, can we? Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. After it's talking about the new heaven and the new earth coming down, talking about that our abode will be with God and God's will be with us. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is in the second death. Oh, how important it is to us to understand that we need to manifest the life of Christ in our life. But where did it go wrong in the church of Thyatira? Where was the beginning? It was when they tolerated false teaching. When they allowed the door to creep open for whatever reason we do not know. But they were not on guard. They were not standing ready to defend the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. My question to us tonight is this: are we ready to stand and to contend for the faith that Christ has given us? Are we ready to stand and defend it? Listen, there is a weird spirit going on today. Again, every week there seems to be another church, another article of this compromise. Are we willing to stand, regardless of the cost? Regardless of losing friends, regardless of losing business, regardless of losing a certain sort of reputation in this town? All for the glory of Christ. All for the representation of the life of Christ in this life. These are the questions that Thyatira had to deal with. And up to this point, when this letter was written, they were failing. May God count us faithful when He looks upon us and say, here's a church that has all these characteristics of love, faith, and service, and patient endurance. But also, they uphold the integrity of my truth. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed in a battle. We're in a battle against falsehood. There is so much that is against the truth of Christ, against your Son, against your revealed Word. God, I ask you that you would make us a people of your book. Lord, that your book would bleed, it would just run through our veins, that it would run through us, Lord, that we would be known for biblical truth. God, that it would be in our minds, it would be in our hearts, it would be on our tongues, it would move our feet and hands to action. God, that it would inflame our love for you and for others. God, may we see these churches not just simply as individual churches, but may we see the picture of those things which you commend and those things which you rebuke. And that we begin to pray more fervently that all these things that you commend, that they would be true of us individually and as of us as a church. God, we pray for your grace. God, enable us to live in a world that is wicked, that is dark, that is in need of Christ. God, may we live in this world with faithfulness and this patient endurance. God, hold us fast. Keep us close to you. God, we need your sustaining grace in our life. God, I pray this very week that you would cause us to be faithful to the opportunities you give us, whether it be in evangelism or whether it be in the fellowship of the saints. God, may we uphold your truth. May we love it and honor you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.